where we left off last time in the book of Galatians, and I'll begin where we have so often begun by reading from the first chapter and the first verse as we follow along the words of the Holy Spirit as they're written and recorded to us by the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you by the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We said therefore, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if yet I please men, I would not be servant of Christ. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, mine own nation being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, last time we looked at this particular passage, we took note of how the apostle, in describing in his own words, being led, of course, by the Holy Spirit, so the words that we read are not only his words descriptive of his life as it truly was, but as the Holy Spirit would have us to know and understand, describing his own manner of life outside of Christ. Or as verse 13 and verse 14 said, my conversation in time past. He's not only describing accurately and truly his own life outside the grace of God and salvation, but he's also describing the life of all unbelievers, all those who have not been touched and moved and tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious by the Holy Spirit. But now we're going to see in this next verse a comparison and a contrast to what he was, his motivation, his lifestyle, his purpose, and the vanity and the ignorance of his heart, willingly going in his own way, steeped in the religion of tradition and in works. But now notice that next verse, and these little words that are so important in Scripture, the buts and the wherefores, and all these words that are not accidental or incidental to the passage or to the message of God, but are deliberately set before us. And Paul is a great one, and I've often referred that to us, studying the epistles of Paul and the various contrasts and comparisons that he has. Now, we're going to see in this next verse, and that's the verse we're going to concentrate our attention to this morning, but we're not going to finish with this verse. We'll probably be spending several Lord's Day in it. It starts by saying, "But when it pleased God, who separated from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Now again, Paul is speaking of himself. And he's not speaking of himself just to promote himself or his influence over these Christians and these churches in modern-day Turkey, in the area known as the Galatians or the Galatian Christians. But recognizing that he does all this as he is led and guided by the Holy Spirit in order to establish his ordination, his divine authority as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of the 12, as it's expanded to him with this authority to speak the word of God, to speak the truth, to instruct and to teach in righteousness, a message that he has gained from the instruction and the teaching he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in defending his apostleship, it's not that he again wants to take a place and be counted with the other apostles, but his desire, as we have seen already, and his motivation to the glory of God is to defend the gospel, the integrity of the gospel, the integrity of the message of the gospel, and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man and Son of God, that his, that is Christ, work in his life and his death, particularly in the substitutionary atonement on the cross, was all that was necessary and sufficient for the salvation of his church. Nothing was to be subtracted and nothing added to the sufficiency of the grace of God. For any message that adds to or changes is a corruption of the Christian message, the Christian truth, and the gospel. And it's a message not of grace and works, it becomes a matter of works. For grace plus works, as we're taught very clearly in the book of Romans, changes both the nature of works and the nature of grace itself. And this is a book of grace. This is a book of the means and the appointed manner in which God communicates that grace to us through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and that we are able to receive it and to embrace it by faith alone. It's the book of Christian liberty. It's the book of the nature and the extent of grace. So that which we have read and that which we're reading is important in Paul's presentation and his great argument concerning the integrity of the gospel against the Judaizers and any similar error and all false doctrine that would change and corrupt the message of Christ and the message of the church and the message of salvation. So he's speaking as he speaks as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing the contrast. In former life, in the Jews' religion, in the tradition of men, he was zealous, but it was empty, and it did him no spiritual good, because he did it with all zealousness without knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. But as Christ revealed himself to Paul, everything changed. Everything changed not only for himself, And he's speaking about himself. And we recognize when we look at our own life, and you examine your life and the life of other Christians, we all have our experiences, especially when it relates to faith and our conversion. Many of us have been brought up within the confines of the church, and all our life have been taught by those in the home who confess the truth and taught in the church, the great doctrines of the church. And that is the primary way within the confines of the Old Testament that God has built his church in the promise of the covenant that was extended to us and our children and to as many as the Lord our God would call, and the great promise to Abraham and to the spiritual successors to Abraham. Now, it wasn't by natural birth, it was by spiritual birth and the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. And in some generations, they were all brought to faith, and in other generations, there were few that were brought to faith. But that is generally the way that God has worked, but certainly not entirely, especially when we see what is taking place in the book of Acts, and God is fulfilling his promises, and that which was foretold not only to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, but particularly in the Psalms and even in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that spoke about the Gentile nations that had never heard, but now would be able, when Christ come, would be able to offer a pure prayer and praise unto him through salvation. So things, of course, were being changed. And certainly that's true, even with the preaching of the gospel and those who are brought in from the outside by the promises of God and the work and the power of the resurrection through the Holy Spirit. So again, we're not only saying in this verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul's testimony. And we're going to get into that a little later in depth as we proceed in this verse, in this chapter. But I want to look at this verse as I looked at the last verse, that it not only speaks about Paul and his call to be an apostle, but his call to salvation, as it is reflected, to all God's people, all believers, all Christians, all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the elect of God. So what Paul is saying is crucial, very crucial here, when he says, but when it pleased God, it's essential, as he makes it very clear, without any shadow of doubt, that what took place in his life and what takes place in all of our lives in the faith is a result of the grace of God and of those things that God has pleased to demonstrate in time and in space that were formed even before the world began. Paul's life and our life, the life of all Christians, in contrast to what we are as sons of Adam and heirs to Adam and the consequences of Adam's sin and our own transgression, and what we are as heirs of God and heirs through Jesus Christ, is the difference between a black and white, truth and error, heaven and hell. It's a stark contrast. It's an absolute contrast that we say. So where does Paul go? Paul goes beyond and takes us back really to eternity past, to the decrees of God, and that which is well pleasing, or that which is the pleasure of God in His will. God not moved by anything He foresaw in us, or any potential that we would do. Not moved by any outside force or any merit that any man could bring about. But God moved and motivated by that which pleases Him alone, accomplished in the Apostle Paul's life. And there's no life that we see this more demonstrated in the New Testament. Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who sought to destroy its message and those messengers who brought it to the point of death, and who was so wrapped up in himself and self-righteousness that he thought he was doing the will of God. But God, in His providence, moved to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in him and to him. And the Lord spoke to him divinely on that in a miraculous way, in the revelation of Christ and Christ's words on his way to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And immediately, the scales of his, not only human eyes, but the scales of his spiritual eyes were lifted, and he was translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And he was able to see and perceive and understand that now he was a new creature in Christ. And his whole manner of life and his motivation was changed to be a promoter of God and a promoter of the gospel and a servant of Christ. Now notice Paul reaches back and he speaks about what is pleasing to God, or what is the good pleasure of God alone. Now what we're speaking about, we confess readily. It's part of our confession of faith. It's part of the larger and shorter catechism. That which we profess was certainly a high and holy doctrine that was confessed by all those who came out of the Protestant Reformation. Not only the Reformed and the Presbyterians, but the Congregationalists and the Baptists and the Episcopals and even the Calvinistic Methodists until about 200 years ago or more, when that was the main understanding of those who preached the Word of God and those who listened to the Word of God. But now we live in a time when this great and glorious truth that's revealed from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture regarding the will, the present will and continual will of God in all things that is done, have been done, is being done, will be done, are done according to the sovereign purpose of God, is rejected. Or at least it's unknown, if not rejected. And even in many of our smaller denominations that have come out and broken away from the apostasy and the modernism of the last 100 years, we are facing a terrible crisis of ignorance, of belief in this, is which is essential. Now here we're dealing, of course, with a lot of things. Paul goes back and speaks about his birth. He's speaking about the doctrine of providence, but as well as about the doctrine of creation from his mother's womb. All that he was, where he was born, when he was born, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day with the privilege of being a Roman citizen, studying the Old Testament, being a great scholar, even that which he did in unbelief and ignorance and persecuting Christ was all planned and purposed in order to bring Paul to the place in his life that he will fulfill the will of God as a great missionary and an evangelist for the gospel. So behind providence is creation. But behind creation is eternity, the eternity past in the decrees of God. And if more people would be familiar with the historic nature of our faith and our confession and catechism, whether it's Westminster or the Belgic or Dort or all the great confessions of the church that have systematized and stated again the great doctrines of the Scripture, they wouldn't have these problems. The problems that they have today in confusion and misunderstanding and ignorance of doctrine. Everything goes back to God. Everything goes back to what He wills, and that which He has ordained. Look at the Scriptures that are so evident. And we can go to Scripture about Scripture, Scripture. You can go down and back to Isaiah 40. You can go to Daniel chapter 4. You can go to Paul in the book of Romans chapter 9. The pages of Scripture are filled with the teaching that God is in control because God is God alone. And there is none beside Him. And all that matters will be the glory of God, and what He has decided to do will be done. Look at the great chapter in Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God." God alone. There's one true and living God. Even by any definition that we try to come up with from Scripture that speaks of the person and nature of God, the very thought of God, any description of God must presuppose His divine sovereignty and power and glory and majesty. And the Scriptures are very clear in this. Very clear in this. We see, even as we read week after week, the Ten Commandments, and that which is required for us in believing them and in knowing them, we're reminded that God is jealous of Himself and of His truth, and that He will not and He cannot share His glory or His attributes with another. That's one of the reasons the old Protestant church was as she was, as she rejected the teaching of Rome and the Pope and those who took to themselves the attributes that belong alone to God. The vicar of Christ, or infallibility, or the word of salvation given unto another. I failed to read again this morning from our short catechism as we looked at the second commandment. We'll do it next week. Lord willing, reminded that God is able to appoint and has appointed and not only the what is to be known of himself and to believe of himself, but in the Old Testament and certainly in the New, how he is to be approached and to be worshipped. And so we read here, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like unto me. You know, the psalmist reminds us several places that all the gods of the nations are idols. They can't see, they can't hear, they have hands they can't do, and they're like those who make them, dumb and blind and wicked. And the Apostle Paul carries that through in the New Testament. He reminds us to many there are gods, but we recognize there's only one true and living God who is to be worshipped and served through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has made himself known to us in Holy Scripture. Doesn't matter who you are. You're a Jew or a Mormon or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a non or a whatever, or a modernist social good, you know, these good two shoes seeking the workout. No, all is wrong. There's only one way, one God, one word. The uniqueness of Scripture, the uniqueness of God, the uniqueness of the faith. But we're probably, sometimes we think we're the only ones that believe this anymore. But that's the way of God. Notice verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, that which is pleasing to God, God's good pleasure. That's all that matters. The things that have been in creation. And we, again, go back to our catechism. The catechisms, as well as our confessions, all unfold the teaching of Scripture. And they, as they define and speak about providence, they look at providence as that which God is maintaining and sustaining from his creation. But behind providence, behind creation, is what? Is God's eternal counsel. God's eternal decrees. Eternity past. What was determined to be done as it is being done and will be done. We turn over in the New Testament and we read readily when it regards our salvation. And Peter in the book of Acts recorded for us in the second chapter on the day of Pentecost reminded those wicked Jews who had crucified the Lord that it was by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. He later on, and we don't move the pages of Scripture very far over, again in the book of Acts, and the same idea is repeated when the Apostle Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, reflecting upon that which was done to the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that results in the mission and the plan of God that was made known in the Old Testament, but was derived in eternity past, came to fulfillment, even as Psalm 2 was brought to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, was by the will of God, that the Jews and Pilate and the Roman soldiers did nothing and could have done nothing other than what they accomplish, because it was God's will to provide for a people for their salvation that Christ would be crucified. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 27, verse 28, as he speaks and reflects on the words of David in Psalm 2, "For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou anointest, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand," God's hand, "and thy counsel determined to be done." We read it again and again in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 11. He says, "The counsel of the Lord, the counsel of Jehovah standeth forever." And so what took place in the life of the Apostle Paul was miraculous, but it was all from the very beginning. Paul had nothing to do with his birth. He had nothing to do with his upbringing, and he certainly had nothing to do with his conversion. It was all the sovereign act and the will of God that brought him to faith. But before providence and before creation is the sovereign God and the sovereign will of God, in that which is done, has been done, is being done, and shall be done. And that's our only hope and our only confidence, that God is the true God, the living God, and that His Word reflects His person, that is unchangeable in wisdom and in power and in truth. So Paul says, a change has taken place in his life, but it was according to the pleasure, or that which is pleasing to God. Is that not yet expressed too in what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1, in that marvelous little book, in that marvelous dissertation that looks again at the love and mercy of God through His power and His will, sovereignty. And Paul blesses God for it. Often I pray this in my prayers, public prayers and private prayers, as we ought to echo Paul's thanksgiving to God when he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." It's not we who have blessed ourselves or can bless others. It's God who has blessed us. And all that we have received, we have received it. We have received it. We are recipients of it. And then he goes, of course, looking at the great plan and purpose of God in the work of salvation, in particular upon the elect, he says, "According as He," God, the sovereign alone, who has created and maintained and sustains by His holy wisdom and His sovereign power, who knows the end from the beginning and who will bring it to pass, "according as He hath chosen us in Him," or in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world. Before there was anything. Before God spoke when there was nothing. And everything that there is has been brought forth from nothing, because He said, "Let there be light," and the light. The Apostle Paul, we know, how often have we looked at that in the book of Corinthians, when Paul compares our own salvation, his salvation and our own salvation, to the light of creation and the power of creation, that as God spoke the light to shine out of the darkness, so he has shined in our heart the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain. It's clear. You couldn't have anything clearer except it. It works against men's pride. It works against men's blindness. It works against the fact that you want to tap themselves on the back, clap themselves on the back, and say, "Look what I have done! Look what I've done!" According as if chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us in the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's the pleasure of God. It's the pleasure of God's will. Let's repeat it down again, verse 11. In whom also we have attained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. According to the purpose of Him. According to the purpose of Him. Not of you, not of me. Not of men as consensus. Not of the majority of men and our understanding or our will. But according to His purpose. That's all that matters in the world. That's all that will matter in the world. When we read through the book of Revelation, we know the judgment's coming. We know there's a new world coming. We recognize all these things are set. Not just set in stone, but set in eternity by that which is pleasing to God. And is being unfolded and unfolded and unfolded and unfolded. So it was with the nature of man. So it was with the glory and the promise of the coming of Christ, as it was made known in Genesis 3:15, that there would one who would rise from the seed of the woman, who would conquer sin and crush the devil. And generation after generation, and millennium after millennium, the Word of God was unfolded and everything fit in, so that we read, and we'll read later on, one of my favorite passages in Galatians, in a couple chapters, when the fullness of time was come. Who determined that fullness? Who determined that fullness? Who determines when the Lord comes back? Who determines what will take place? Not only regarding the world and the existence of the world, not global warming or global cooling, or not the UN or the nations with all their depravity and little finite minds meeting together to determine bringing peace in our time, as the world falls apart, as we're headed toward the purpose and plan of God in the revelation of our Savior Jesus Christ in glory, with the salvation of His people and the judgment upon the wicked, those who know not God and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming! It's determined! When will it be? It will be when it is. And when it has been declared to be. And so it is with our natural birth. And so it was with the new birth. So it is in all the steps that we make as a child, and all the steps we falter in old age. As it's appointed unto us to be born, it's appointed us to die. For all is determined. This is not fatalism. This is the truth. But it's with that confidence and hope. You know, the psalmist reminds us of our confidence in the Lord. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in Washington and those wicked, sinful, unrighteous politicians who occupy the office and work against the Lord's truth and the Lord's anointed, but he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, because his will is being done in the armies, not only in the armies of heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say unto him, why are you doing what you're doing? None can say unto him, stop! God's will is all determinant. God's will, as it directs and controls our life and their plan in the salvation of his church. That's why I can read in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who could be against us? That's why I can read, greater is he in John, greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. Because it all goes back. It all goes back to that which pleases him. Not only did Paul say what he's able to say, but he just reflects the words that are written for us by the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah 1:5, God revealed to him and spoke to him and said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's a determining knowledge and a love that he had to him in Christ before the foundation of the world. And before thou comest out of the womb, I sanctify thee and I anointed thee to be a prophet to the nation. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord Jehovah pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth. Thank God that true God has made himself known, not only to the Apostle Paul, and through the Word of God, he has made himself known to us in his great salvation, that all things worketh according to the counsel of his own will. And we can confess and have confidence as we read in our own confession, Article 3, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel for his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass. That's not a reason for the believer to take hope and have confidence, not only in this life, but the life in the future. As we depend and we rely on the Word of God, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. Let us pray.